Corinthians chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning. Verses 9 through 13, the lessons on complacency with sin. I'm not going to elaborate on this a lot because we've done quite a bit of review every Sunday morning, but the Corinthian church, the Corinthian church, almost synonymous with carnality among Christians and in churches, and they're a real classic example of all of that. And they had serious problems, about some of the worst things you can imagine. One is addressed early on. That was immorality of the grossest kind. All this going on in the church, people feeling, seemed like the majority of the people feeling fine with it. They were fine, you know, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, and we're bigger than that, and all of this kind of attitude. But they had two families in the church. One, the household of Stephanas, and another family in the church, of the family of Chloe, and they were very concerned. They were brokenhearted about what was going on in the church and how it was progressing, and informed the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote this first book of a first letter to the Corinthians to address all that. And I hope that you remember how he begins. He begins in a very gracious way. And he's not being duplicitous about it. It's just the way Christians ought to act. And he approaches them in a very gracious way. He finds everything that he can say that's good to say about them, and he says all of that, and then he gets right to the point. You know, here comes the but. You have this going on in the church. They not only had immorality going on, but as you read a little bit further, and these are just the main classifications of problems. They had immorality going on in that church, and they had heresy. They had people in there who were pushing, for one thing, didn't believe in the resurrection. And then the third major category of problems in that church or any other church was that they had division. They had people in that church who were just divisive. They were troublemakers. They liked to stir up contention. So these are the three main things. When we get into the next lesson, we'll see they had another problem. You have problems like that. There's also going to be a lot of other things that are out of sorts, and we'll look at that in the next lesson. But right now, look at verse 9 through 13. And Paul is talking to them now about a principle that they needed to understand. We talked about that principle in verses 6, beginning in verse 6 through verse 8 especially. He talks about this, or actually verse 9. There's a principle they need to understand. That is that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you let sin go, this is what happens. If you just ignore sin, before long you'll just be amazed at what will happen. Because when there's a tolerance of sin, when there's an excusing of sin, and a sweeping it under the rug all of the time, things that churches never believed in their worst nightmare would happen in their church will happen. So he explains that principle. He says, you've got to understand a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And sin is like leaven. It permeates, it spreads, it changes the complexion, it changes conditions, it changes the contour of everything that it touches. So that was a principle they need to understand. Then he says, and notice, isn't this just the way it ought to be? He talks to them about principles that are involved. They need to put them into practice. Now, there's a lot of Christian people. Let me just say this real quick. There are a lot of Christian people who know a lot about Bible principles. They know what the principles are. They know what right principles are. But practicing the right practices are really important. We can know the principles, biblical principles, but if we don't practice them in our individual life, in our homes, in the church, in the community, if we don't put these principles into practice, it's not a good thing. So now that Paul has told him how important it is to understand these principles, he said, now you have to uphold practices. You have to uphold them. In other words, doing right. Now, in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, here's the practical part, not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Now, here's where he makes a point. He's talking about not companying with people that have this bad behavior. He's talking about in the context of the church. But he's saying, understand this. What I'm saying, you can't apply that in the outside world. People are lost. They're sinners. And you can't expect them to toe the line, because they're not going to toe the line, because they're lost. That's what lost people do. They rob and they steal and they rail and they fornicate and they do all of these kinds of things. Paul says, you have no control over what is going on outside your church. But you do have control and responsible about what goes on in the church. So this is what he's saying in verse 12. He says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, I preached a sermon several months ago on Jesus' cleansing the temple. And I brought out a point. You remember, Jesus cleansed the temple how many times? Two times. Here's the answer. The first time he cleansed the temple, he said, you've made my house a house of merchandise. That's bad. They made the house of God a place of merchandise. Now, here's how this principle that we were talking about a while ago. He said, you made my house a house of merchandise. They were doing what their grandfathers and grandmothers never thought that people would do in the house of God. Buying and selling and making merchandise. But they let that go. The second time Jesus cleansed the temple, he didn't say, you've made my house a house of merchandise, because it got worse than that. He said, now at this point, you've made my house a house of what? A what? Den of thieves. A den of thieves. They've gone from making the house of God a house of merchandise to making it a den of thieves. That's what happens. Why? Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So this is what he is speaking to them about. He says, you understand the principles now? The principles of disciplinary action in a church, of a church being a disciplined church and exercising discipline. These are the principles for why that has to happen. Let's just have a quick review. Why should a church be practicing biblical church discipline? And remember, he said it's to be done in love. It's to be done very carefully with the goal in mind, which is to restore people, not to punish them. That's not the major goal. The major goal is that they get restored. They realize and get under conviction about how bad their conduct is, and they repent and they get restored back into the body, welcomed with open arms. That's what happened to this man who was committing incest. He was having an immoral affair with his own stepmother. He came to repentance. Now, I don't know if he got saved. He wasn't saved and he got saved. That's kind of what I believe happened. But anyway, he came to repentance and was restored to the church. It was a very happy occasion. You read about that in the second letter. Paul says, this guy's repented. Now receive him, embrace him, and don't be beating him up over what happened in the past because he's repented and come and asked for forgiveness. Okay, that's this church discipline really at work. Now, there's three major reasons why churches need to exercise church discipline to the extent that it could result in people being actually put out of a church. What are the three main reasons we've talked about? One's heresy. That'll be brought out. What else? Well, not hypocrisy, actually. It falls under that. Immorality and causing division. Immorality, causing division, and heresy. Those are the three main reasons to exercise church discipline. And it's because you want to maintain the purity of the church. For Christ's sake, it's his body. We need to maintain the purity of the church and the peace and harmony within the church. See, a lot of churches today think they've outgrown that and we don't need that and, you know, we just need to all go along to get along and all of that kind of thing. And it doesn't work out very well. It may seem like it works out well because you maintain, you don't lose anybody. Well, nobody wants to lose anybody. Nobody looks better in the rearview mirror. Let me qualify that. Not everybody, most people don't look better in the rearview mirror than they do coming. You ever heard anybody say they really looked good coming, but they looked better when they were leaving? That this is, but how many of us know? Now, bigness is great. The church at Corinth or Jerusalem grew to 3,000, then 5,000, and so on. It's a huge, huge, growing. But how many of us know that sheer size is not a sign of health? Right? There's a whole industry, a weight loss industry, because bigness is not in and of itself a sign of health. People have all kinds of medical problems, that thyroid problems. How do they discover they have a problem? Well, they see that, try as they might, they have a problem maintaining their weight. Something is wrong in their body. It's not always a sign of health. And so just making sure we never say anything that is offensive, and if you do say it from the pulpit, make sure everybody understands you don't really mean it. It's just good preaching, and people like to have their toes stepped on as long as he doesn't try to enforce anything. I found out that lots of people like really hard preaching as long as they don't begin to suspect that you mean it. Okay. Now, in verse 9, he says there's practices you need to uphold, and then he names a couple. He says, number one, you need to practice some discrimination. Practice discrimination. Christians, church members are to practice some discrimination. That's what he's talking about in verse 9 through the first part of verse 13. Not to accompany with fornicators and the covetous and idolaters and railers and all of this kind of thing. And by the way, that also means that, you know, that is talking within the context of the church, but that also applies outside. We can't expect to discipline people out in the world who are into those kind of sins. We don't have any control over that. But here's what we do have control over. We have control over when we work with, and we have a lot of things in life that you just have to, I mean, you have them at work, you have them in school, and so on and so forth. People who have bad behavior, to put it mildly. You can't get away from it. Paul's saying you can't get away from it unless you leave the planet. But here's what we can control. We don't have to celebrate Thanksgiving with them. We don't have to go hang out with them in the coffee lounge at work or at school. We do not have to socialize with them to that extent. So what does it call for? How much is too much? Well, that calls for some discrimination. See, we are to be fishers of men. That means you have to be where the fish are, but you don't become a fish. Anybody have any comments or questions? Anything at all on this? All right. Now, any question on any part of this lesson on complacency with sin? That was the title of the lesson. It was a long lesson entitled Complacency with Sin, because that's what all of the discipline, all of the problems they were having, it was all because they had become a church that was complacent with sin. It happens to churches. They weren't always that way. They were careful. They understood. They were discerning. But by and by, they just began to loosen up here and loosen up a little bit there, and so on and so forth, until they just come to this place. And a lot of churches that have gone through that scene, that scenario, don't even exist anymore. So that's why it's addressed like it is here. Now, I mentioned that the main things that the biggest problems outlined here had to do with immorality, heresy, and creating contention and division. But here's another problem they had. In chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, here's what they were doing. They were taking each other to court. You know, Jose runs into the back of my car out on the parking lot by accident, but he damages my car. And Jose says, well, I'll fix your car. And I'm not satisfied with the money he's giving me. I said, well, I need to have something for my pain and aggravation. So I'm taking Jose to court. This is talking about people in a local New Testament church who have problems with one another and they take it to court. It's not supposed to happen. All right, let's look at this. We live in a litigation-crazed society. People will sue you for anything. A year or so ago, a couple of years ago, I saw somebody that was attending the church. They walked outside and slipped and fell. And I thought, you know, it's a young person. And they looked back and said, don't worry about it, I'm not going to sue you. Now, they said it being funny, but deep down, I was relieved to hear that. People sue people for everything they can possibly sue them for. When I was coming in, I was listening to the radio this morning and heard about a guy down in Texas that he got into, I think it was a car, he had a wreck, and his car was on fire, and the police, the first responders came, and they got him out. When they got him out of the fire, he was safe and sound. But he said they were too hot, they were too rough getting him out. And to make a long story short, he sued the city. Now that sounds really bad, right? Because it is bad. He sued them. You know what he reminds me of? When I was 10 years old in the fifth grade, I went over here to Valley Park with two of my buddies, one named Georgie and one named Jimmy. And we were all 9 or 10 years old. And we went to a swimming pool. This is way back in my B.C., before Christ, before conversion days, before change. And anyway, we're just little kids, and we're there at the pool, and they had these steps that went down into the pool, about 3 feet of water. And there was an opening under the steps. I told somebody this story years ago. Anybody remember it? Well, good. So Georgie and I and our third friend, who was a fifth wheel, I'm telling you he was a fifth wheel, and he made himself that way. He was always making himself obnoxious. But this was his grand day, Mark. We're in the pool, Georgie and I figure out we can swim, hold our breath, and get under this space and out to the other side. Well, Jimmy, who was a little chubby, he thought he'd do it. Well, he didn't even know how to swim, so he's crawling through there holding his breath. The next thing you know, all these bubbles and water's thrashing and everything. So my friend Georgie goes over and reaches up, gets up under there, and he gets him and pulls him out. And he's just sputtering and gasping and just choking and everything else. As soon as he got his breath, this is what he said. "You didn't have to pull me out that hard, did you?" That's the way this guy was down in Texas. Sued the city. Here's the rest of the story. When they went into court, he was forced to admit that he was an illegal immigrant. Came over here illegally, got his life saved, and then sued the people who saved his life. People are ready to sue everybody. In fact, we had a show of hands of everybody that's ever been sued for anything or thought you were going to be sued. There'd probably be a lot of hands go up. But look what was going on right here in the church. Now, this is a carnal, fleshly church. Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise... Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. One with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." So it's very obvious what he's talking about here. They're taking each other to court. Into the civilian Gentile courts, they go with their problems. So in going to these secular courts with their brethren, what you have here is an example of litigation versus love. In the church, love should prevail. And if there's something that needs to be worked out, it needs to be worked out in the church. Not out in the court, if at all possible. Now, I'm really glad that we're having this lesson, because through the years, through almost all of my ministry, people will ask the question. It'll either be one extreme, one side or the other. People will say, "You know, this happened. I was out, and this person did this to me. This contractor came by and ripped me off, and so on. But I'm a Christian. And so I can't take it to court. I can't." Wrong. Totally wrong there. I'm a Christian. And so I can't go to court against this person that came by and promised to do some work on my deck and then didn't do it, got my money and ran with it. But I can't do anything because I'm a Christian. That's a complete misunderstanding of Scripture that is too simple and easy to understand to excuse anybody really misunderstanding it for long. So people will say that. And I'm getting a little bit ahead just to answer a few questions aforetime. Sometimes, what if a person is a member of the church, but they're what you call a nominal member? In other words, they show up at Easter or Christmas or when the church is going to have a dinner. That happens, amen? Okay. And they, well, in the first place, people like that shouldn't be members very long, if that's all the only reason they come and that's their M.O. Okay. But if you have somebody like that, you know, the Bible says that even a church member can act so, read it in Matthew chapter 18, that they should be treated like a heathen and a publican. In other words, you treat them like that, that Gentile out there who's ripping people off door to door, you know, running around with their truck with a dab of black asphalt in it, offering to pave your drive because we got a little bit left over. Anybody ever had that happen to them? Oh, amen. If these people would put the same brains they used to trick and defraud and rip people off to work in a good thing, they'd be millionaires. So it's important to understand for people's well-being what the Bible teaches about this. I'll turn it back to chapter 5 and look at verse 12 and 13. In chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 13, he's already said this: what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, God tells us, he says, number one, judge yourselves. And then he says, judge yourselves. In other words, there's some judging that we need to be doing ourselves concerning the actions of other people. But it also talks about us judging ourselves in terms of our motivation, whether we're following Scripture and so on and so forth. Now, why is it important that Paul write and address this matter of their litigations among themselves? Well, number one, these things are important, just like the matter of church discipline is important, because a church needs to appreciate its own dignity. A church is not to act like a bunch of wild animals. We're not supposed to act like people out there in the world act. A church needs to have a sense of its dignity as a New Testament church. And I'm telling you, that is something that is being lost here, there, and everywhere. Now, and then, and how do you know what constitutes dignity and what doesn't? Well, you know what constitutes dignity in a church for the same reason that you know a lot what's appropriate in a lot of other areas. And that is, what do you have to have? You have to have a standard, don't you? You have to have a standard for what constitutes right and wrong. There has to be a standard. We live in a day when standards, the word standard, is a bad word to a lot of people. Well, try that at the butcher shop. Go in and say, give me a pound of hamburger. This is the way it was when I worked in the meat department down here at the IGA in Eureka when I was 13. We had the old-fashioned meat counter. You stood behind it. You had a scales on top. People come in and say, pound of hamburger. I'd get a scoop it out, throw it up on the scale. It was right there for everybody to see. And let's say that it said 14 and a half ounces. And I start wrapping it up. And the customer says, wait a minute. That's not a pound. You're going to charge me for a pound of hamburger? I'm only getting 14 and a half ounces. And I say, what's your problem? Are you a legalist or what? Don't be legalistic. What does it matter if it's 14 and a half or 16? What's the difference? Try that at the doctor's office, the hospital. You want a standard, right? 12 inches to the foot, 36 inches to the yard. There's a standard. By the way, I just noticed this in the bulletin, an article that I'd written some time back. Sister Andrea, thanks for putting that back in. Things that are different are what? Not the same. That's kind of elementary. Things that are different aren't the same. Amen? How long did it take you to go to school, Eric, to learn that? Things that are different are not the same. You don't have to tell us. So there's a standard of behavior in a church. And he's addressed some of these things that apply. Now he says, for the sake of appreciating the dignity of a church. You don't go around suing each other in a church. Jose?
Another reason why Paul brings it down is because it's to protect the church. When you're talking about standards, I have watched this documentary about how Health Society gathers the standards of measurements and things like that. And there's an actual metallic sphere that is actually has the official standard for the equivalent ounce. And that sphere is protected. Mm-hmm. I mean, if that sphere were to be stolen or something like that, then the entire standard of metrics and everything like that would be gone. And I think that what Paul's trying to do is he's not just setting a standard, but he's trying to make it important that that standard must be protected and preserved.
Amen.
You have to have it. I mean, where's the place where everybody sets their clocks, the time? We had it in the Navy, Barry. The Greenwich, standard time. But in life today, people want to say, just make it up as you go along. What difference does it make? It reminds me of a story I was telling some of the kids last week. We're talking about people getting tickets and things and driving and experiences you have. And I heard a story about a guy that was in downtown St. Louis years and years ago. Back then, at midnight, all of the light, every light became a flashing red light at midnight. And there was a guy driving through about 12:30 after midnight. And here's a flashing red light. And he just drove right through it. Next thing you know, here's a policeman behind him. The policeman comes up and said, "Do you know what a flashing red light means?" And he said, "It means slow down and proceed with caution." The policeman said, "It doesn't mean that. It means stop. Come to a full stop. Then you go ahead." And the young guy in the car said, "What does it matter? Stop or slow down? What's the difference?" And the policeman took out a billy club and just started rapping him on the head just as fast as he could. He said, "Now, do you want me to stop or slow down?" He figured out the difference right away. See, we got to get back to recognizing some standards. Standards are safeguards. Standards help us live like we ought to. I got a bad habit when I'm driving of just getting over on across the line just a little bit. I don't know why I do it, but the last car we got has got one of these sensors, and if you get across the line just a little bit, it's beep, 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 beep. And it's nerve-wracking. And it's 100 times better if my wife is in the car. So there's no way to avoid it now. I can't deny it. But here's what it's done. Now I hardly ever, well, most of the time, I hardly ever get on that yellow line. It's been dramatically reduced. We have to be reminded that there are standards, or we're going to cross the line in different areas. And see, years ago, when churches and people in churches and this idea got started promoting standards, you believe in standards and all of that, and that was equated with being a bunch of old fuddy-duddies and legalists. And look what we got from it. Look what we have from it, because there's no standards. That's our problem in this country, whether you're looking at illegal immigration or a lot of other things. The standards have gone down the drain. So this is what Paul is dealing with here. The church, he says, you've got to appreciate your own dignity, and you got to arbitrate your own difficulties. Somebody tell us what is arbitration? What does that mean? What does arbitration mean? Anybody? What is it?
Work through
something. They'll bring in an arbitrator into the workplace so that before we go to court, we're going to try to just settle this among ourselves. They'll bring in an arbitrator. Under different circumstances, we're going to try to arbitrate and settle this among ourselves so we don't go any further. And Paul is saying in this lesson, in these text verses, that churches need to arbitrate among themselves and not go to court. Anybody have any questions at all at this point? All right. Just notice then in the very first part of verse 1, he talks about their contentions and their controversies that had arisen and were arising among them. And he says, you have a matter against one another. Then in the last part of verse 1 through verse 6, he goes from the contentions that had arisen to the courts that they were appealing to. They're going to the secular courts. And then in verse 7 and 8, he talks about this is what they were neglecting, the charity that they were neglecting. Now, the charity they were neglecting. The whole lesson is about litigation versus love. Why do you think that people in a church, what would be the bottom line reason? I mean, what is the end goal reason why that a church member would persist in going to court with somebody else? What would be the main motivation for anybody suing anybody, really? What is it? Greed. They want the money. They're saying there's something that needs to step in, and that's charity. That's love. You don't need the money as much as you need to practice love. I was telling the men during prayer, one time somebody sent an email to me and said, I don't want anybody, they were trying to be nice and considerate, but they said, I don't want anybody calling us in our sickness or sending us cards or anything like that. We don't need that. As a pastor, I thought this, you may not need it, but people in the church need to send people cards and let them know. I mean, what's the harm in sending a card? So we need to practice love. And in everything, when he says it'd be better if you let yourselves be defrauded, just give it up, you know, rather than go into court with somebody that's in the church. Brother BJ? Yeah, and pride enters into it. Those two things go together. Anyone else? All right. And there's a lot of things that fall under that category. People going to court for this, going to court for that. They're going to go to court. They're having problems in their marriage. First thing they do is get a lawyer and head for court. That's not supposed to be going on in a church. First, you go, you get all the help and try to get it straightened out as a body of Christ. I mean, there's so much involved. But that's the first, that should be the first response. The first, all of the effort should be to get it settled without ever having to go into some secular courts where people don't love Jesus and they're God haters. Not all of them, but a lot of them are. They're not going to base their decisions on the Bible. They're going to base a lot of them base their decision on how they feel that day, how they felt when they got up. And some are just hostile to Christians anyway. So numbers and numbers of reasons. So he begins with talking about the fact that brethren will have disputes against one another. That'll happen. John?
Matthew Henry had something interesting when they came across it. He said it's better to be wrong and take a loss than even begin to think about litigation or anything like that. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah. That's exactly right. I'm going to tell you a story real, real quick that happened to us during the building program. Those of you who were involved, you men especially, you know that we got ripped off royally by our electricians, which is which advertise on Christian radio and et cetera, long story short. But we've got big time. Well, you know, at the time, we didn't know what in the world to do. God gave us direct leadership about how to handle that. We took a loss. It's a really interesting story. Right over there by those doors, three different men came together who had been seething with anger and righteous indignation about what was happening to the church. And all three at the same time had come to three separate conclusions the week before how we needed to handle that, which was just pay it and be done with it. Just let yourselves be ripped off. Okay? Now, I'm just talking about this case. God may lead in different ways. Well, I got a call from pastor a couple of weeks ago, and he said, we're being sued. We're being sued. Now, at first, they were sued for $200,000 or $300,000 by this guy who had been a church member. He's suing them for this, suing them for that, crazy stuff. But it dragged on for years, this lawsuit against the church. So the pastor calls me up, and he said, well, it's come to this, that their attorney is now saying, if we will pay them, it was under $20,000. It's come to this, Brother Kirkman, if we'll pay them this amount, they'll just drop it and go on their way. And I said, well, I told him our story, and I said, you're just asking me my thought. I would pay it. I'd try to get it down less first. But if you can't do it, just pay it. It's peanuts compared to what it's putting you through, putting your church through, and everything else. Just pay it. God will give it back. And I use that same verse that was brought up over here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way, lest you come before the judge and the judge extracts the uttermost farthing from you. So rather than go before an unjust judge who may really have issues with Christians and lower the boom, you know, let's go back and you give them the $300,000. Just pay it. Be done. Sleep good tonight. Don't worry about it. Trust God. And that's what they did. And they wound up paying, I think, $8,000. $8,000, you know, to get a gorilla off your back at last. So, anyway, there's a lot that the Bible has to say about dealing with law and courts and all of this kind of thing. Let's all stand together.